Thank you. Isn't it wonderful to see kids doing something like that? So many other avenues, so many other things they could be doing, and yet they're in church, proclaiming the glory of God. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. It's in the New Testament. When you hit 1st and 2nd Corinthians, start putting on the brakes. You'll be in Galatians before you know it. Galatians chapter 2. Title of this message is Visiting and Verifying. Visiting and Verifying. Paul makes the case in chapter 1, and you've got to remember when Paul wrote this, again, this is a letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. They didn't have chapters, they didn't have verses. We have done that in the last, 400 or 500 years, to make it convenient for us to find a particular passage that we wish to study as theologians and as Christians and as Bible believers. Paul didn't write, "Dear so-and-so," verse 1. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, verse 2. We don't write a letter that way. Paul didn't either. So I want you to see that there's a stream and a theme throughout this letter. The first few chapters, Paul is discussing himself to a church that has lost faith in him. What has happened is a group of people have moved in and said, this whole thing that you think you have, you don't have. This whole Christianity that you think you have attained through the shed blood of Jesus Christ isn't all you need. These false prophets moved in and said, okay, to get the whole ball of wax, you've got to be a Jew, basically. That is not what Christ taught. That is not what Paul taught. That is not what any of the disciples taught. That is not what any of the other apostles taught. Salvation is by grace. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Now, don't get too comfortable. Just because salvation is by grace doesn't let you off the hook from doing works. But I want you to understand, works are an outward thing showing you're a believer. They do not make you a believer. You cannot work yourself good enough for God. You cannot work yourself hard enough for God. God already loves you. God has already extended grace. And through faith, you become a Christian. When you are a Christian, you're not to sit on your halo. You're to work for the kingdom. You're to work doing things for Christ, who redeemed you, not out of a sense of, I've got to do this or God's going to strike me down, but out of a sense of love. Out of a sense of duty, because I can never repay the debt I owe, yet he gave me love, but I want to do it for the master. I owe him so much, and what little I can do in my life, I want to do. Paul is faced with a group that has turned this on its ear and said, to become a Christian, which none of us believe, you've got to work. You've got to do certain things. You've got to follow a little program, this little 12-step thing, and bada bing, bada boom, you're a Christian. Paul says no. These people have moved in and have perverted the gospel. Let's look at what he's got to say in Galatians 2. In verses 1 through 5, we see that Paul has gone on a tour. He's gone on a tour. Then after 14 years, that is, after the end of chapter 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. Make sure you pay attention to that. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Hold on right there. Let's unpack this just a little bit. Like I said, you're in the middle of the letter, and some of this may not make a whole lot of sense. Paul has already met with what we consider the Jerusalem Council some 14, 15 years prior. And they've settled the idea of what it is to be a Christian. And this 14 or 15 years that intervenes between this time, Paul has not been sitting on his halo either. He's been out working. He's been out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's been establishing churches. In fact, some of the churches we think that he established are in the region of Galatia, and he's writing to folks that he helped start their church. They know who Paul is. But as you read later down, some people have crept in and started spreading false doctrine. Paul is angry at the people that spread false doctrine, but his heart is broken for the churches in Galatia that are following it. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that will break your pastor's heart, me, more than to see you fall into false doctrine. You've got to be aware. You've got to be aware. You've got to make sure that what you're saying and what you're doing isn't based on what I say. I'm likely to mess up somewhere down the road. It's not based on what I say. It's not based on what grandma said or granddaddy said or some guy you heard on the radio. It's based on this book. It's based on the Bible. If what you say and the way you live is based on this, you will not fail. You will not fail. Paul, I want you to see in the first two verses, was mission-minded. Mission-minded. Paul had his orders from on high, and he was following them. In this tour, Paul was giving it all for the gospel. Within this, he had been threatened. He'd been probably stoned at some point. He's certainly been run out of city after city, and that affected his livelihood. Remember, Paul worked. He was actually a tent maker. We like to talk about pastors where churches are very small and they can't afford to pay them as tent-making pastors. Have you ever heard that? Or bivocational, that's the new catchphrase. But Paul literally was a tent maker, and he supported his ministry by making tents. And so when he's run out of a city, he's run out of work too, so he's suffering economic hardship. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He pours it all out for the gospel. I wonder how many of us would do the same thing. I wonder if we're convicted enough that the boss says, hey, take down that cross, or hey, stop talking about Christ, or hey, stop doing that church stuff, if we'd say, okay. Or if we'd say no. We do live in a land of freedom. We do live in a land of liberty. But the proclamation of the gospel is being encroached upon more and more each day. More and more. It's becoming a bad thing to be a Christian. Are we willing to stand up not only for our liberty as United States citizens, which I hold dear, but our liberty as Christians? To proclaim the cause of Christ, to proclaim the gospel that sets men and women, boys and girls, free from the clutches of sin. Paul was mission-minded. I wanted you to pay attention to verse 2. I went up by revelation. What is he saying there? Paul had an intimate relationship with God. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. When he says, I went up by revelation, that means simply this. The Holy Spirit said, go, and he went. Paul had a mission. And his mission was to, thank goodness, us, the Gentiles. His mission was to show the immeasurable riches. And when the Holy Spirit communicated for him to go somewhere, he didn't go, well, I don't know, you know, I've got this next week. He went. And so he followed what God told him to do. he kept his mission going. Not only was he mission-minded, but in verses 3 through 5, he was fact-focused. Fact-focused. How many people here like to be lied to? Raise your hand. No one? Wow. How many people here are like me? Maybe some of you aren't. When someone comes to you and they've got this thing, you want the facts. I like the facts. When I go to, let's say, a car dealership, I want the facts. I don't want to hear about the Corinthian leather. I don't want to hear about the tire pressure, although that is a fact. I want the bottom line. I'm very bottom line oriented. Paul was concerned with the facts. He was fact focused. And the fact was, people were throwing stumbling blocks to the gospel. The fact was, they had perverted the gospel. He was coming in. He was being very sure of himself. Don't misunderstand. But look at verse. Let's see. Look at verse. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Keep going. And this occurred because of false brethren who secretly came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth, the fact of the gospel, might be continued to you. Paul goes in. He says, look, I've checked in verse 2 with those that are in the authority, those that are in the church that have been following Christ longer with me. And you know what? We're all preaching the same gospel. So you guys who are preaching this perversion, I'm not even going to give you the time of day. The fact is, and I'm very fact-focused, says Paul, you're telling a lie. Now notice how he deals with it. Does he run around and get a focus group to see which message people like better? Does he go around into the churches and try to drum up support for his side and vote these guys out? No. What does Paul do? He goes directly to them. He confronts them. We are in an era, and we are a group of people who don't like confrontation, because confrontation, quite honestly, sometimes turns ugly. I don't like confrontation either. But sometimes it is necessary, in the right spirit, to confront people when they're wrong. No one likes to be told they're wrong. These people clearly were wrong. Look at what he does. He reminds us in another letter of the facts of this matter. And he reminds us in Colossians 2:10 through 14, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made not with hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Rather, buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I'm sure Paul had the same message. Look, guys, it's not about what you do. I'm confronting you, and I'm lovingly reminding you that it's not what you do, it's what has been done. He was fact-focused. In verses 6 through 10, we see a testimony. Let's read. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, that very thing I was eager to do. Paul has a testimony. Paul has a standing among these people because what he's delivering is truth. What he's delivering is truth. But you know, Paul says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that I'm seen of men. It doesn't matter because in verses 6 and 7, he proclaims to be confirmed by God. Look at that. For from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't show favoritism. That's great. That opens the way up for so many things. Paul is saying you don't have to follow the Judaic customs. You don't have to ritually cleanse your hands. You don't have to do this, do that. You can even have a ham sandwich if you want. Isn't that wonderful? I know it's close to lunch. It's okay. You can go have a ham sandwich in a little bit. But God doesn't show favoritism. You don't have to be anything to be one of His, except a sinner saved by grace through faith. Isn't that wonderful? Paul says he was confirmed by God, and that what men think of him, I don't care. Paul relates this in other passages. He talks about in Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 1:1, and Galatians 1:1, that he is, to name just a few, there are more passages, that he is an apostle called by God. That God has given him a work to do, and he's going to do it. If this council had met and decided, well, you know, this isn't the way, we really want everybody to be a Jew, I think Paul would have gone on anyway. In fact, I'm sure he would have. He had a job to do, and he did it. It was mentioned in Sunday school, but it's now not a bad time to mention it. We have a list of jobs coming up. Where are you supposed to be? What are you supposed to be doing? The greatest job that we have, the greatest job we have, each and every one of us, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, as the Ford Motor Company used to say, job one. We are all to be witnesses. We are all to be instructors of others, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all to be the best we can be for Him in proclaiming the gospel and nurturing those and bringing them along. There are no barriers. We are all to be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are all to be sold out to Him because we are all confirmed by God, because we are His. The second part of his testimony. Because of his testimony in verses 8 through 10, we see that he was commended by men. Commended by men. Paul didn't seek this. Paul didn't seek, although it may appear when he's talking to them about his doctrine, he didn't seek to be commended by them. He didn't seek to get approval because he knew what he knew, and he knew what he knew was right, and he knew what he was proclaiming was right. He wanted to make sure that there was Christian unity, that the message that he received and the message they received were exactly the same. But you know what? Paul knew it all the time. Paul knew what he was preaching, and he knew what they were preaching, and he knew it was the same message. And when they saw the consistency in his life, when they saw him going out of his way to witness to others, when they saw the zeal of someone who formerly persecuted and despised and killed Christians turned into a zeal and a burning and a love for those that were lost without Christ that gave him, what it says in here, the right hand of fellowship. You know, I imagine, like in so many church circles, sometimes when the guy down the street or in the next state or in a big city has this wonderful mission that's going on and people are getting saved right and left, I imagine some of the established guys are a little bit jealous. I imagine some of the established guys are going, man, why can't I have that? Why is my ministry not enlarged? God calls each and every one of us to minister in different places. I believe firmly God has called me to minister here. I believe firmly that this is the congregation I'm supposed to be with at this time. Why do we worry as Christians about what's going on over there? Why are we concerned because we don't have that? Why are we more concerned about being commended by men than confirmed by God? If you are where you are supposed to be, quite frankly, you are where you are supposed to be. Paul's testimony showed that he was genuine, that this wasn't some trap or trick, that he was a true believer. The next thing we notice in verses 11 through 16 is a little bit of treason going on. A little bit of treason. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews played hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the matter of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not, underline that word, not, by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I picked this word specifically. There's a little bit of treason going on. When you start adding stuff to the gospel, when you start adding conditions to becoming a Christian, when you start throwing up things that bar people from Christ, it's treason. It's treason to the cause of Christ. Now, what are some of the things that we do today that might be a little hypocritical, that might be a little treasonous to the cause of Christ? In some churches, we've got a little bit of a dress code issue, don't we? Don't we? You can't come in here in those cutoffs or those flip-flops. Well, what if that's a sinner that's trying to come to Christ? Are you going to bar them from doing that? We like people to dress nice and neat. We do. But are you throwing up a barrier over some tradition? What about our forefathers several hundred years ago? You know, they didn't have the advantage of modern conveniences. And, you know, stalls don't muck themselves, and pigs and cattle and chickens don't feed themselves. So quite often, those farmers, their shareholders would maybe not be in their very best. They would have just come from the field and come into church and worship God. But you know what? A lot of that was purer worship, I think, in some ways, than we have today when we get cleaned up and we hop in our nice car and come to church. We've got to be very careful. We do need to set standards, maybe, but we've got to be more careful about souls being barred from church. We've got to quit looking, as Amy said, at the outward, That's what man looks at. We've got to look inward. You say, well, I can't see a person's soul. Well, you can if you don't get to know them. We need to be more about Christ and less about what we think are important traditions. In verses 11 through 13, we see a little bit of hypocrisy. Notice what Paul does when he sees this. He talks to Peter. He says, I withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. Peter was a leader. Peter was an important guy. He was one of the inner circle. But that did not excuse his behavior. That didn't give Peter a free ride. Peter was in the wrong. Peter was throwing up barriers. He would go and sit with Gentiles, and then when his kinfolk came around, he didn't want to know these folks. I don't know them. They're just dirty Gentiles. That's wrong. People need Christ, no matter who. The guy that's the CEO of the big company that wears those nice Armani suits needs Christ just as much as that bum in the gutter who hasn't eaten in weeks and who smells. Everyone needs Christ. Everyone. Paul saw the hypocrisy and he stood up for what was right. He stood up for the truth that Jesus came to save everyone, even people that, quite frankly, we really may not like. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to look at them. I don't want them in my church. Jesus came to save everyone if they would but believe. It's our duty to spread the message. Paul said, Peter, you may be a big wheel, but you're a little bit out of alignment. Let's fix it. He did this in the proper manner. He was just simply following Jesus' directions in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, about how to deal with conflict in the church. Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You've got three discrete steps. Paul follows number one. He goes and talks to Peter. He says, look, I got a problem with the way you're doing things. The next step would have been to take two or three elders with him. The next step would have been to publish it to the church. And the fourth step, actually four, if Peter hadn't heeded it, Peter would have been gone out of the assembly. No, not Peter. Yeah, Peter. Yeah, anyone. Instead, today, sometimes in some churches, we broadcast it to the church first and never go to the person. We've got to be minded like Christ. When there's hypocrisy, when there is something you have against someone, when there is a rub that rubs you the wrong way, go and talk to your brother and sister. Don't bar someone from church for some silly reason. The next thing you notice in verses 14 through 16, there was some heresy. They tried to turn the gospel of grace on its head and make Gentiles go back into ritual slavery of the law. I'll suffice it to say that it's not about works. It is about faith. It is about faith. We have equal opportunity to receive or reject Christ. You can't make God love you anymore. You can't do anything to make him want to send his son to die for you any more than he already did. It's about faith. It's not about what you look like in any manner, hair color, eye color, skin color, lack of facial hair, more facial hair. It's not about your hairstyles, ladies. Or lack of hair, maybe. I don't know. It's not about how you dress. It's about your faith. And it's about sharing your faith, the true faith, with others. People were trying to twist this. They turned the gospel into something heretical. Finally, in 17 through 21, we see some trust. We see some trust. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of you, some of us, me too, need to mark verse 20 and memorize that. We don't live for ourselves. We live for Christ. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for it is righteousness. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Trust. In verses 17 through 19, Paul says his trust is not in some government situation, not in some banking foundation, not in some life insurance. His trust is in Christ. His life is in Christ. He lives for Christ. It's amazing. Some of you will bear this out. Those of you that lived in the world, that weren't brought up in church, that came to Christ at an older age, which is a rarity, it's amazing that while you're out in the world and you think you're having a big old time and you're living it up and woohoo, that the life you lead, the life in the world, is not life. You think you're having fun, and then the bills come due. And I don't mean necessarily monetary. The bills come due. The guilt creeps in about what you've done. The pain of the life you're living. The look of those around you that you may have disappointed by your actions. No. True life is found in Christ. True life is found in being his servant. Servanthood sounds so desperate, and I don't want to subject myself to that. But look at what Christ promised. The yoke I put on you will be easy. I will make it worthwhile. You put a yoke on an animal to make it work. Some of you may have experienced that. I've only seen it in pictures and National Geographic and all that. You put a yoke on an animal to work. Christ says, when you are mine, you will work. But the work will be easy because the yoke is light, because I love you, because I want you to work for me, and I will make it easier to work for me. I will make it such that you will receive a blessing, not monetary, but spiritual. That when you see another soul brought into the kingdom, you too can rejoice. Paul says in 17 through 19 that his life, his trust, is in Christ. Not only is his trust in Christ, but his trust is by and for Christ. Life for Christ, proclaiming him. Look at what he says. I have been crucified, in verse 20, with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you had a deadly disease, that there was no hope, no cure, there was nothing that could be done. And you found a doctor. And he said, I have the answer. I have a 100% cure rate. I have never, ever, ever lost a patient. And you go to this doctor and you put your trust in him and he cures you. And you go on to lead a fruitful life. Would you keep quiet about it? Would you? Or would you tell the world? Would you call up the radio station and the TV station? And would you start looking maybe out of an altruistic motive for those that were in that same condition, that had this same dread disease, and say, look, I know where there's hope. I know where the answer is. He cured me. He saved my life. That's what Paul's saying. I had an incurable disease. I was going to die. Not only physically, because we all physically die, but spiritually. I was going to be separated throughout eternity from the very God that I thought I was serving through this ritual, through this design, through this blind idea that I could make myself presentable to God. I was dying, and I found the great physician, and I'm cured, and I live now forevermore. And I want to tell you, because each and every one of you have that same condition. The cure rate of the great physician is 100%. Christ has never lost anyone. Christ has never forgotten them. Christ died for them and effected the cure. What are we doing to tell a world with 100% death rate about the great physician, about the cure? Life in Christ, life for Christ, proclaiming Him. As Miss Lisa comes for our hymn of invitation, I will open it up this way. In whom is your trust? In whom is your trust? There may be someone here who has never trusted Christ as their Savior. Today's the day. There may be some here who made a commitment at revival and said, yeah, I'll serve, I'll follow, but revival's gone. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? And there may be one here today that does need to join this church and become active. Or maybe you need to seek the guidance on how to be active. Maybe you need to pray about it. Maybe you need to seek someone out. Whatever your need, I stand ready. Christ stands ready to answer it. Our hymn of invitation is 349. I am resolved. Please stand and sing hymn 349. Thank you.
distorted, Heavenly Father. Help us to follow you always. Help us to be in the dead center of your will. Bless us, guide us into that will until we come back again as an assembly. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.